As you take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 21, let me remind you, it is a very comforting thing to be able to say that the Lord knew me before I knew me. The Lord knew me before my parts were knit together. The Lord knew what plans He had for me. The Lord knew before He even saved me how He could use my testimony to glorify Himself. And that's an amazing thing. I like to be able to think at times that I'm trying to be in control of a situation, to realize that the Lord is in full control and is of great comfort to me. The Lord said through, and Luke recorded back in Acts chapter 9, that Paul was His chosen vessel. He says, to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and before the children of Israel. That's quite a broad mission statement. And yet as we've progressed through the book of Acts, we've seen Paul just do that. We've seen him stand before Gentiles and before Jews. And as this trial progresses, we will see him standing before kings as well. But I can tell you that what we know already is that God ordained each step of the way. Every region that Paul went to, every individual he talked to, every city where he established a church was by order of the king, by the direction of God. Every step that Paul took was opposed by hell's henchmen. And yet God was with him and in control of all of this. So what was true in Paul's life is certainly of great comfort for the believer today. Even before Ananias greeted and blessed Saul, who would be called Paul, the Lord assured him, I will show him how much he should suffer. He must suffer for my sake, for the sake of my name. Now, as Paul, back in chapter 20, said as he was progressing towards Jerusalem, it was revealed to him that pain and suffering awaited him, imprisonment and afflictions. Yet he goes forward as a good soldier. He has been 20 years on active duty. And now the Holy Spirit is bringing him back to Jerusalem where he had started. I don't think that Paul could look back on his ministry career, as it were, and have regrets. Many of you probably saw the same interview that I did not too long ago of three American soldiers, contract soldiers, who had been shot at and wounded while at that station in Benghazi. And at the end of the interview, when asked, but would you do it again? Each one of them said yes. And when asked why, because they said, we are soldiers and that's what soldiers do. My point is this, that Paul would look back and say, I went through some tremendously difficult things. I went through opposition that's even painful to remember, but I would not change a thing. And if asked to do it, I would retrace each of my steps, because that's what disciples of Jesus Christ do. Early in this chapter, we found that as he came to Jerusalem, there were people from the church that welcomed him back. And very soon that is going to be drowned out, as in verse 36, by people who say, away with him. There was a contingency, there was a group from the church at Jerusalem, the brethren, that gave him a very warm reception. Now he hears murderous threats from those who claim to be custodians of the law, who are going to be calling for his death. Very troubling indeed. Would you agree with me that Paul did not labor for the applause of men, or even for the approval of the church for that matter, but for the glory of God? Being obedient to what he called the heavenly vision, going forward and finishing his course, that he would do so with joy, meant more to Paul than approval. he had received this ministry. It says back in chapter 20, verse 24, that I received of the Lord. He says it's as if God personally gave me my marching orders and gave me my mission and helped me through it all. All that should matter to us is that we are obeying the Lord, that we're going forward in the strength that He provides, and that God is glorified in this local church, in the church, and in us by His Spirit. We should say, I look back on this week, and yes, there were some failures, but the power of God and the things that the Lord taught me. So in the first part of this message, earlier in this chapter, we looked at the warm reception by the saints and in the church. And now we look at the very cold response in the temple. It's obvious that Paul is no longer over there. He's not in pagan lands. He's in civilized, religious Jerusalem. But some of the greatest opposition that he faced were by religious individuals who were zealous and were convinced that they were children of God. They weren't going to be receptive of Paul because he came preaching Jesus Christ, the very name, the very term that would stick in them. He was the stone of stumbling for them, the rock of offense. For us, he is the precious Lamb of God. But Paul could not come as a social worker. He was not there to make them feel good about themselves, but to get at the very heart of the matter, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it begins. And so it begins that the Paul, knowing that he would go to Jerusalem and it was only a matter of time before he would be treated and abused there, mistreated for that matter, now it starts. The trials, which will take us the rest of the book, are now starting. And so I want us to notice in our text, beginning at verse 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. I want to set before you a scene that's not altogether impossible from happening. Your phone makes a strange noise. You're not used to that notification. You look at it and it says Amber Alert. And there's a description of an inmate that escaped from a jail in northern Ohio, and last he was seen, he was driving in a green Ford sedan heading down south. You don't usually pay attention and read every detail, but then it said something about having kidnapped a 14-year-old girl, and you're reading this as you're walking through the parking lot, walking into Kroger. And then there's also, strangely enough, a picture of the individual. And then you shut your phone off and get ready to do your shopping. And as you're going around a corner, your cart bumps into somebody. And you look, and a hooded individual, he turns around, and you think, what are the chances of you bumping into a criminal? And he notices your recognition and gets uncomfortable. He leaves his cart, starts walking away. But you're not sure enough to scream and holler and get the attention of people. So you follow him out to his car. He gets into a green Ford sedan. And it doesn't start right away. And so you get your car and you back right behind him and pin him in. Now that you know who this is, what would you do? Would you try to tackle him yourself? Make a citizen's arrest? I'm guessing likely you would start yelling, hey, help, this is the guy, what guy? This guy, the Amber Alert guy. That kind of frenzy and religious fervor is what's going on here as Paul comes and Luke sets the scene. And people from foreign lands, Jews from other places, maybe they had heard, they saw the Amber Alert in the picture of Paul. And they said, that's the guy! What guy? The guy that's stirring things up all over the world for Jews. On the last day of what should have been a ritual cleansing, these Jews from Asia, who happened to be in Jerusalem, made a positive ID of Paul. And why was Paul there in the first place? Because, as we remember, the elders of the church at Jerusalem, Jewish Christians, said, "We think that this would be a good ministry outreach and a show of good faith, Paul, toward the Jewish Christians that are here." And he was obeying, this apostle was obeying what the elders of the church told him to do. We said sometimes our greatest persecution comes in doing what's right, not what's wrong. And Paul was with a Gentile, as we read here, a guy by the name of Trophimus. And these Jews put two and two together and got five. And before I'm too hard on them, I, in my office, came in under a little bit of conviction. There have been times where I've done the same thing. There are times where I've looked and thought I had something or somebody all figured out. I made certain connections. I made a judgment. I made a wrong conclusion. I made an erroneous accusation. These Hellenistic Jews from foreign lands were convinced that this is the right guy, and they had a solid case, and they began yelling, "Help." And the Lord had told his disciples that their identification with him would put them in the crosshairs of Christ's rejectors. Notice what he says, and let me read to you from Luke 21. "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will be put to death. You will be hated by all," you know the rest of it, "for my name's sake," for the sake of his name. So we notice, first of all, there's this identification in verse 27 as they spot Paul and they're sure it's the guy. "Men of Israel, help! This is the man," verse 28, "who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." So now we see the instigation. Not only the fact that they identify him, but they're stirring things up. How broad was this accusation? I'm going to paraphrase. "He's teaching everyone everywhere against everything we stand for." It just about came across like that. And yet, you know what? The opposite was true. Paul didn't oppose Jews. Paul was a Jew. It was the Jews that, as we've seen already in the book of Acts, that ran a smear campaign, an attack ad against him everywhere he went, tried to stir up Gentiles to do the dirty work and attack him. And so, running on pure emotion and on misplaced zeal, these foreign Jews seek the help of the local Jews to arrest him and to carry out justice. The word "help" there is when they said, "Men and brothers, help!" It means that, listen to the sound of our voice. Rally to our cause. Help us carry out judgment. Somebody help us destroy Paul now. That's a little different than the "help." Help us. In chapter 16 and verse 9, where the Lord gives to Paul in that Macedonian vision an individual who says, "Help us. Help us know the need. Help us become familiar with Christ. Help us put our faith in the Lord Jesus." No, this is "help us do our dirty work." And this is a tactic that had been used against Stephen. In fact, turn back with me to chapter 6 of the same book. And we'll begin reading at verse 8. Acts 6:8. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freemen, as it was called, of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking when they secretly instigated men who said, "We have found him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him, and they brought him up before the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and against the law." Doesn't this sound familiar? "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So what were the charges that they were making against Paul if we go back to chapter 21? The first is that Paul is a dangerous anti-Semite, which is an expression that is of fairly recent origin. That's only an expression that came up in the 1880s to speak of somebody who was against the Jews. And Paul, who was a Jew, they say, he is attacking the temple and Moses and the law and our customs and everything that we stand for. Basically, they were saying this Jew is anti-Semite. And as we have seen all too often, and in our own country, people who don't have all the facts and certainly lack restraint can be very easily turned into a riotous mob. And the father of all lies, Satan, loves to practice prevarication. He loves to stir up people. He loves to use their misplaced religious zeal. And I'm always amazed how people are quicker to reject the truth, creation, and how fast they are to embrace a lie, evolution. And we could find several examples of that. Blindness to the facts and a rush to judgment reveal the state of their heart. These were not people of God. They would have said that they were, but they were religious individuals, not men truly of God, not men who showed long-suffering and patience, not those who understood and recognized and embraced the truth. No, they were people who had a religious agenda and a tradition to protect. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says that we were all, for that matter, bent on suppressing the truth. Verse 24, 25 of that same chapter says that the unregenerate would rather, listen, exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Left to ourselves, we're not going to come to the truth. We're not going to listen to the truth and say, "I've been wrong all this time. And that makes perfect sense, and I repent," not of ourselves, but by the grace of God. And so, some of these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem had heard, and obviously had even believed the lie, that Paul was somehow anti-Jew. They figured that since he was reaching and had spent all this time among Gentiles, he was trying to turn Jews into Gentiles. And he was trying to get them to stop being Jewish and abandon their rituals. But you know what? There's not evidence of that anywhere. Paul was a Jew who went to the synagogues first and gave them the truth. Paul was a Jew who had a burden for his countrymen. Paul was a Jew who took Timothy and had him circumcised to avoid this very same thing. Paul was a Jew who was there for the reason of purifying himself and others. Those were the facts. But those who jumped to a conclusion and who were not spirit-led but satanically driven looked at these very same things and said, "He should die now." So they accused him of being a a dangerous anti-Semite. Secondly, they accused him of being a defiling enemy. He corrupts this very place. Into verse 28, brought Greeks in the temple and has defiled this holy place. We said before that never were the Jewish people more zealous and in a frenzy than at festival times. And the Romans had learned that never were the Jews more likely to push back against Roman occupation than at festival times, and maybe especially at Pentecost. So the Romans were on heightened alert. The Jews were already stirred up. And the charge, help us get this guy. What guy? It's the guy. He's anti-law. He's anti-Moses. And he's brought Gentiles into this place. Oh, that would light the fuse, wouldn't it? And when it served their purpose, the Jews accused enemies as they accused Jesus in Mark chapter 14 and verse 57. They said that Jesus was against this place. Now they accused Paul of being against this place. What was the evidence? Well, hadn't they seen Paul? And hadn't they seen him with Trophimus? And therefore he must have taken him in. And Gentiles were permitted to come to the outermost court, but they were not permitted to walk past the balustrade. There was a little wall there. There were at least two signs there. Some have actually been uncovered and read. There was a soreg that was posted. Josephus, a historian, said in Aramaic and in Greek and in Latin. And it said, no foreigner may enter the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death. So had Paul actually brought a Gentile? Was he guilty as charged here? Would it make sense to you that one who was there for the purification of himself and others would actually pollute the temple? Does it make sense that Paul, who loved the church, loved believers, loved Gentiles, would endanger Trophimus by bringing him in, knowing that it would be a death penalty? Paul is going the extra mile not to offend, and yet they still found offense. You see any application there? This is falsification by exaggeration. We're sure we saw this. This must have happened. We're absolutely certain this guy must be guilty. And the truth is, Romans 10:1, Paul wanted all of Israel to be saved. Paul was trying to be careful. The most loving thing you can do is not keep your mouth shut. The most loving thing you can do for an unsaved relative, co-worker, friend, neighbor, is to give great thought and a lot of prayer how to build a relationship with that individual, seize the opportunity, all for the goal of being able to share with them the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, even though you may choose your words carefully and have prayed over this and have other people at church praying for you, as I talked to so-and-so at work this week, that person, don't be surprised if they turn and look at you as if you are attacking and calling into question their morality and their judgment and their religion. So we go from an identification and then this instigation, and then in verses 30 and following, there's this intensification. It gets worse. Begin reading with me at verse 30. Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul. They dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And as they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Those who accused Paul of being anti-Mosaic law were in fact anti-Christ. And Satan fanned the flame of antagonism to truth. We've all heard or maybe even experienced wildfires. This happens a lot out in California where a spark, what turns out to be, it started off as a very small fire, becomes something that consumes acres and then miles and whole regions and sections of a county because of winds and dry conditions that fan it into flame. And Satan loves to take the misplaced zeal and make it a major matter. And so the first thing we see there in verse 30 is an escalating threat. They dragged him and they were going to kill him. In modern terms, we would say things got real ugly real quick. And using hyperbole to show the intensity of the situation, Luke says that the whole city. So Paul was removed and beaten, seized. What was their intent? Just to put the good scare of God into him? No. Their intent was to beat his brains out on the spot, to take him outside of the temple, outside of the city, and stone him to death, as usually the Romans would look the other way. It's a Jewish matter. Somebody offended your little religious laws. All right, well, you do whatever you think you need to do. But they didn't have the time to do that. It was kill him on the spot now. In the Gospels, we read of mobs that were formed and plotted to kill Jesus. But until it was time for him to die at Calvary, they could not lay a finger on him. How many times do we read that they sought to seize him and he slipped out from their midst? He slipped out from between them. And Paul knew it was only a matter of time before he got to Jerusalem and was seized. And even this was obedience to God. He was an expendable vessel. The Christian, every single one of us, can say, nothing can touch me but by the will of God. Let me give you two references. Psalm 46 and verse 7 says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. There are times in the Christian experience where you need a verse just like that, and to be able to hide yourself in him and say, God is my fortress. He's my high tower. He's my shield, my buckler, my savior, my deliverer. In Psalm 41 and verse 17, David there said, God, you drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. And then he prays. He says, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. There are times where the clouds seem to gather and things threaten and get boisterous and noisy around us. And yet for the believer to be able to say, I'm in the hands of the Lord. No one, nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can take me out of the Lord. They can harm, they can threaten the body. They cannot touch the soul. And I'm in good hands. There will always be threats. There will always be tyrants. There will always be religious nuts. There will always be misplaced zeal. One only has to look at the book of Revelation and to find out that it just escalates and escalates. But as long as there is a work to be done, and that plan of God for your life that I spoke about at the beginning, as long as God wants you here, they cannot touch you. And then there's this, in the last few verses of our text, 31 through 36, there's this unexpected protection. A tribune steps in. We heard last Sunday night, powerful study about the providence of God. Now we find a providentially directed event. God using a Roman tribune to come and stop what would have been the murder of Paul on the spot. I wonder I'm sure. Because this fortress of Antonia would have been just north and looking down on this temple square. There would have been men that were always on alert, especially walking along the walls and looking down, and they saw things, they heard things getting louder. All of a sudden there was this crowd, they saw somebody seized, they bring it to the attention of the tribune, and he marches down there with likely about 200 soldiers. When those doors to that fortress open and Roman soldiers in riot gear started running down, it would get your attention. And we read that it says when they saw him, when they saw the soldiers, verse 32, they stopped beating Paul. How long did it take for those soldiers to come down those steps? What condition did they find Paul in? I'm not trying to be dramatic. I'm guessing he's already beaten, bloodied, gasping for air, on his knees, wondering if this is why the Lord brought him and this was to be the end of his life. And the next thing he knows, the Jews back away. The Roman soldiers come. He's chained to two different soldiers, I'm guessing. And it says they bound him with chains. It would have been awful hard to move him along if he's bound hand and feet. I'll come back to that scene later, Lord willing, next week, when Paul has the opportunity to stand and preach and his emotions. He's chained to two soldiers, and they're having to move along with him. But assuming Paul must be somebody who is really dangerous, they secure him. And frustrated in their failed attempt to kill him, all they are left being able to do is make accusations. Away with him! Let's not just get him out of our sight. Kill him on the spot. The Jews often were frustrated, and they would bring Jesus before the Romans, and we don't have the authority to kill him. You do it. Here's the charges. Don't question us. Just be our errand boys and carry out this mission. Kill him. What has he done? If he hadn't done anything, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Oh, the arrogance of these Jews that must have grated on these Romans. Away with this man. What was the Lord? I thought about this and I don't have an answer for you unless it's yes to all the above. Was the Lord delivering Paul from the Jews or delivering him over to the Romans? And what do you think the answer might be? Yes. The Lord is in full control. Paul's imprisonments, Paul's suffering, Paul's preaching in the synagogues, all these alike were used by God. Only the Lord knows how many people since Paul have been seized in Russia, Vietnam, the Ukraine, Somalia, Mexico, have been seized for nothing more than sharing their faith and their bold witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. They have suffered for the sake of His name. I think Christians are again, we're seeing, even in the news, becoming the attention of international intrigue soon what is fair and what is right is not going to be the issue. Soon, it won't just be a beheading here or an attack against a church there. Things will be happening so fast, so frequently, all over the world that it won't even make news anymore. Jesus prophesied, in the world, John 16, in the world you will have tribulation, but have heart. Finish it with me. I have overcome the world. Let's say it again. I have overcome the world. Again, instead of fearing those who can do things to the body, but they cannot touch the soul, we believe that neither tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or danger of the sword, none of these can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. The question is, are you in Christ Jesus? For the person who says, I have put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have received life, I have repented, the one who is the just, and he is the justifier. And he has not looked away from my sin. He has dealt with my sin in the person of the sinless substitute, the Savior, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And a person who says, my hope is in him. I'll tell you what, we don't hunker in our bunker. We go forward in the Word. It's not a time where church is not a matter of we retreat from the world and we just pine about how terrible it is out there. Church is where we come and we get our marching orders and we get equipped and we get refreshed in the Word and by the Spirit, and we go back out because there's a work to be done and because He has overcome the world. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I don't usually sing for you with good reason, but I'm going to sing just one little part of a song. When I was in Bible college, part of the ministerial class, when we would meet, at the end of our meeting, we would sing this little song. Let me ask you, have we been reminded throughout this week that we're on active duty like Paul was? Would we say, you know what? Even when people say, but this might happen to you, this might happen to you, can you say with the Apostle Paul, I don't account my life of any value or precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Do we realize that we are expendable? It doesn't matter what happens to me. It's what people know of my Savior. This week, did somebody hear and see and know of your love for Christ and your loyalty to Christ? Did you stand up for Him? I hope we did. We can speak of Paul's boldness in the face of this opposition that, as we'll see next week, being hauled off by soldiers, he can say, can I say something? You know, I probably would have said, get me out of here quick. And yet, this bold believer, this preacher of Jesus Christ, said, I need to say something to these men that are my countrymen. Do we have such a love and loyalty for Christ that we can show this boldness even in the face of adversity? I'm going to close in prayer here in just a second, and I'm going to pray for you, and I'm praying for me. And I'm telling you how we should pray for each other. Not that we would shrink back and hunker in our bunker, but that our light would so shine before men that they would see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Most Holy Lord, we rejoice this morning that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We're not in retreat mode. We thank You that You also have a plan for us, and You have given us Your Spirit, and You have equipped us with the armor of God. Help us to acknowledge this. You loved us at Calvary. You love us today. We rest in You, but we don't rest from the conflict. We don't rest from the mission that is before us. We are committed to Your cause and not to our own. We are the property of God and not our own. So may we have the same holy boldness that comes not because we are naturally outgoing and overt, but because the cause of Christ is more important than our own cause, and that people hear and see Christ in us is more important than that they think something else of us. Our witness may not always make us the most popular, but we don't exist for the applause of the world or even the approval of others, but the well done, good and faithful servant that comes from the Master. So send us out with this holy boldness, and may we have this mission always before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.